Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you today and have the opportunity to look once again into this psalm, we pray that these thoughts that were in the mind of David as he reflected on his life, thoughts that are so full of various meanings, that have so many applications to our life, I pray that the Spirit of God would just guide our minds and our souls to see the relevance of this in the time in which we live. Father, we can take every single phrase, almost every word in this psalm, and just place underneath it an entire category of tremendous truth. Father, we see this psalm being fulfilled as we go through the pages of Scripture and as we look at the lives of so many people who devoted themselves and dedicated themselves to your plan and your purpose. We see you shepherding them as you shepherded Israel in those bygone days, as you led them through the wilderness and as you tested their faith and as you brought victory to them again and again. We see these same tests and trials carried out in the lives of great men and women of the faith, those recorded in Hebrews chapter 11. We see the Apostle Paul urging us to remember your dealings with Israel in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And Father, he says that the things that were written before were written for our instruction, that we, through patience and the study of the Scriptures, may have hope. Now, Father, as we direct our gaze into your word and as we reflect on the tests and the trials, the unique conditions of our time, we also turn our eyes back to a psalm written with childlike simplicity 3,000 years ago and yet so relevant to us today. We cry out to you, Father, for your blessing as we study this psalm, and above all, that it will come alive in us, and that that great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ, resurrected and seated at your right hand, he who gave himself in our place on the cross that he might sanctify to himself a people that would be useful for his purpose, a royal priesthood, he who is coming again and who brings with him our reward and our inheritance. We pray, Father, that we would see Jesus Christ magnified in every word and every line. We pray these things for his glory. Amen. All right, we've gone through the verses and really phrase by phrase through Psalm 23 up to verse 5, and I might just go back and mention what we saw last time in walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and you remember how we talked about the fact that all of us have to go through that. Each and every one of us is going to go through times in our life. We're going through times like that right now. There are going to be other times ahead where we feel like we're going through the valley of the shadow of death. And when we go through that valley of the shadow, we find comfort in the rod and the staff of the Lord, and that refers both to his instruction as well as to his discipline. When God instructs us, his word becomes a staff. Do you remember the first word in the Hebrew language for faith? The most basic Hebrew word for faith is amen. And amen means to lean on a staff. So faith becomes our staff. And so David's saying the rod, which is God's discipline, brings us back to the staff, which is God's word. And we read about this in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, that when God disciplines us, he disciplines us out of love. And the reason that he disciplines us is to correct anything that's wrong in our life so that we may share his holiness, so that we might become partakers of his righteousness. In other words, that we might be brought back into a right relationship with him so that we can take hold of the staff of his word once again. So the principle that I want to leave you with as we think about walking through the valley of the shadow is this. If you let go of the staff, you will feel the rod. But whenever you feel the rod, lay hold of the staff. If you let go of God's word, you're going to come under God's discipline. But when you feel God's discipline, you take hold of God's word, and you get back into the study of it, get back into the living of it, get back into the understanding of it, the grasping of its wisdom, and you'll come out of that time of discipline stronger and wiser, so that whatever the time of sorrow, that valley of weeping that we saw in Psalm 84 may be that you go through, you will come through it, and your tears will water that valley so that it becomes a garden place. And you will come through it stronger and wiser. Remember, it says they go from strength to strength. And we talked last time about how we go from faith to faith, and that leads us from strength to strength, and that leads us from glory to glory. We looked at those things at the end of our study last time. Let's look at verses 5 and 6, see if we can maybe finish these up. He says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now here David changes the figure from that of being a sheep in the flock of the Lord with the Lord as his shepherd to a man in battle, because we are not only the sheep of his pasture. You remember Isaiah says, "All we like sheep have gone astray," in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, and then Peter picks up on that thought in 1 Peter 2:25, and he says, "But you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls." When we believe in Jesus Christ, we come back to that shepherd. And as children of God, if we wander away in disobedience, divine discipline brings us back under the watch care and under the blessing. He never ceases to watch over us, but he disciplines us to bring us back into that right fellowship and right relationship with him. But we also, along with being sheep, are soldiers, aren't we? How many times in Scripture we see the figure of the Christian soldier? Paul talks about putting on the full armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. You remember how in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 he talks about the fact that we have to wage war not with fleshly weapons, not with earthly weapons, but with spiritual weapons, because we're fighting a spiritual enemy. You remember how in 2 Timothy chapter 2 he says to Timothy, "Endure hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." So that figure of the warrior is always coming out. Here we have that figure by David when he says, "You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies." Now this is interesting because the picture here is that David is a warrior serving God on the battlefield. He is surrounded by his enemies, and yet in the very midst of battle, there's another figure that takes over. And the other figure that takes over is he is a guest in the house of God. God is his host, and while his enemies are raging against him, God bids him to sit down and feast. He prepares a table. And the idea of the table here is a banquet table. God has prepared for every believer in Jesus Christ a banquet table. And we are to sit down at that banquet table of all times when we are under attack from the enemy. Whether we're talking about Satan, whether we're talking about the spiritual warfare that we're involved in, or whether we're talking about earthly enemies. When you're under attack, sit down at the banquet table. What does he mean by this? "You have prepared a table for me in the presence of my enemy." Well, first of all, consider the fact that the rage of your enemies drives you where? Or should drive you where? Drives you to the Word. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 11. He talks about Christians under persecution. He talks about Christians who are suffering greatly. And what we're supposed to do in that time is turn to the Word of God and seek strength and seek comfort, seek guidance and wisdom from the Word of God. There's a principle that you might just want to consider here, and that is, if your enemies drive you to the Word, your enemies have no hope of victory. Write that one down. If your enemies drive you to the Word, your enemies have no hope of victory. Ultimately, you've won already, simply by turning to the Word. A second principle that you should get, and this one comes from John chapter 6 and verse 35, is that it is the Word of God that is the feast. We realize that we're driven to the Word, and Jesus, of course, talks about the fact that he is the bread of life. And he is the living Word, and we get to know him through the written Word, and so we are feasting in fellowship with Jesus Christ. You remember what Jesus said to the church of Laodicea in Revelation? In chapter 3 and verse 19 and 20, he says, "Whom I love, I discipline, be zealous therefore, and repent. I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens the door, I will come into him and do what? I will dine with him, and he with me." So it's the idea of the fellowship that you have around a banquet table. So he's feasting on the bread of life. The third principle that fits in so beautifully with this is found in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. And this is where Jesus gives the promise, "Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness," for what? "They shall be satisfied." If we're hungering and thirsting, if we are craving his righteousness, which can only be found through his word, we're going to be satisfied. So if the enemies drive us there, and that is our hunger, then we're going to be not only satisfied, but we're going to be ultimately victorious by whatever means God chooses that we should be. I want to say something about righteousness, since it's talking about hungering and thirsting for righteousness in that passage. And you'll remember at the end of verse 3, it says, He leads me in paths of righteousness. Let me just point something out that we really need to understand. When we talk about righteousness as it relates to God, it's a part of His essence. God is righteous. That is what He is. That is who He is. That's His character, His nature. But when we talk about righteousness among men, that is not our natural nature. It's a part of the new nature. It's a part of the new creature that we are in Christ. It's the gift that God gives. The gift of God is righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. But we need to understand it in practical terms in just this way. Righteousness, when it's spoken of among men, is the result of grace and truth. It's only when we lay hold of grace and truth that we become a partaker of righteousness. And this is why the Bible tells us that Jesus came and we beheld His glory, and it was the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Righteousness among men is the result of grace and truth. Now, when we're feasting at this table, and while we're under siege, if you will, while our soul is embattled and surrounded and besieged by our enemies, we have to build endurance. Feasting at the table is the means by which we build endurance. And I want to just give you five things about building endurance. You might call this the development of endurance in the life of a believer. Just jot these down very quickly. First of all, by temptation. James 1 and verse 12. Temptation will build endurance as we learn to resist it. James 1:12, blessed is the man that endures temptation. Secondly, trial. Trial builds endurance. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, we're promised that no trial is going to overtake us, but such as is common to man, and God will lead us through that trial, and He will give us the endurance that we need to overcome it. Third, discipline. God's discipline builds endurance into our lives. And again, we go back to Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 7. If you endure discipline, well, what good is it to endure discipline? Well, not only does it bear the fruit of righteousness, but it teaches you endurance. Fourth, and this is one that we might not like, but it builds endurance, and that is reaping what we've sown. See, when we sin, not only does God discipline us for sinning, but we also have consequences from the sin. And when we reap what we've sown, when the results or the consequences of our sins come back to us, we have to learn endurance by enduring and bearing up under those things. And that's Galatians 6, verses 7 through 9. And the fifth thing, and this is in a sort of an ascending stair-step type idea, overcoming. We actually build endurance by overcoming. When we overcome in any of these or other areas, we build endurance. And that's seen in 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, and Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. So the picture here is feasting in the face of the enemy. The enemy is raging, the enemy is attacking, and what are we doing? We're drawing strength, we're drawing nourishment, we're having fellowship, we're putting on the armor, we're secure. Why? Because we're feasting on the Word of God. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. Now, the anointing of the head with oil is very significant because it always indicated that you were being set apart for a special purpose. You anoint my head with oil. You have a special purpose for me. You might consider, for example, in 1 Samuel 16, verses 12 and 13, David was anointed king over Israel. God anointed David for a special purpose. He has also anointed you and I for a special purpose. David was anointed with oil by the prophet Samuel. You and I have been anointed with the oil of the Holy Spirit. You might remember in 1 Kings 19 and verse 16, the prophet Elisha. Elijah was told to go and anoint Elisha as prophet. And that meant that Elisha, who was a farmer, who was out plowing the field, who was going to be taken from the field and put into God's service. And he became one of the greatest of all the prophets. As a matter of fact, no one ever worked as many miracles in the Old Testament as Elisha. No other prophet did so many things that Jesus did on this earth as the prophet Elisha. So he was anointed. We are anointed, 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us, by the Holy Spirit, and I've already mentioned this. What does it mean? It means that God has given us power and enablement. He has set us apart for a special purpose. In 1 Corinthians 12:7, it talks about our spiritual gift. When God anoints us with the Holy Spirit, not only does the Spirit of God come to dwell within us, but He also provides us an enablement, a power. And that's because of the anointing. So 1 Corinthians 12:7 and 12:13, and it's actually called anointing in 1 John 2:27. You have an anointing. And a lot of Christians today pray for the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and they mean well in what they're saying, but we are anointed. What they're asking for is for the Spirit of God to work through them, to empower, to enable them, and that's what He's come to do. But it's not that we get a new anointing. We are anointed. What we need to do is trust that the Spirit of God will do that which the anointing is given to do. The final thing that you would want to think about when you talk about the idea of the anointing of the head with oil is that not only were kings anointed as David, not only were prophets anointed as Elisha, but priests were anointed. And we have been anointed as priests. We have actually been made royal priests, and this is stated in 1 Peter 5:9 and Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. Every single child of God has been made a priest. And what is the purpose of the priest? The purpose of the priest, and this is a good distinction, a prophet spent time with God so that he could go and speak to the people. A priest spends his time with the people so that he can go and speak for them to God. And you and I are in the world but not of the world, and our priesthood means that we are to offer up to God prayers in behalf of other people. And that is one of the greatest functions of our priesthood, to offer up prayers in behalf of other people. And as the priest of the Old Testament offered a sacrifice first for himself and then for others for their sins, we have to confess our sins and deal with those before the Lord, but we also have a ministry of helping to restore others who have fallen into sin. So you anoint my head with oil. You've set me apart for a special purpose. You've given me a divine enablement. I have a calling on my life. And each of us need to seek to know what that calling and what that gift is that we have and to exercise it. And then he says, my cup runs over. And the overflowing cup is a picture of rejoicing. When you were a guest of someone in the ancient world, as you came into the banquet table, you would be placed at the banquet table according to your importance to that person. If you were very important to them, you would sit at their right hand, and then there were descending degrees to where you may be clear at the other end of the table. But when they gave you the goblet or the cup that you were going to drink out of, they might give you a very tiny little cup. Or they might give you a very big cup. And if they gave you a very big cup, it meant they were going to fill that cup up. And it was a sign of their love for you and a sign of their desire to honor you. So David says here that God, as his host, has filled his cup. And not only has he filled his cup, but the cup's overflowing. And the picture, of course, is our soul. When God fills our soul with good things. And I love how in Ephesians chapter 1, three times, in verse 5, 9, and 11, he talks about the kind intention of his will. God's desire for you and I, his will for you and I, is a kind intention. He has a very gracious and a very benevolent and a very wonderful plan for each one of us, and he wants us to be blessed. David was blessed because his cup was overflowing, and that's a symbol of God pouring out blessing, and he's rejoicing because he is the guest of God. You might look at it this way, my cup runs over, why? So that I may always rejoice. Philippians 4:4. My cup overflows that I may always rejoice. You might even think of 1 Thessalonians 5:17, 18, where he talks about giving thanks in all things. God wants us to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, Paul says. in good times, in difficult times. Why? Because he is our host, and he has a kind intention, a benevolent purpose, a desire to bless us. My cup overflows because you continually pour blessings on me day by day. Philippians 4, verses 13 through 19, Paul talks about, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can be lifted up, I can be knocked down. I can have much, I can have little, but I can do all these things through Christ because as long as I have him, he daily pours his strength into me. And then he turns around and says to the Philippians, as God pours his strength and grace into me, he will also pour his grace and strength into you. Every day God has a desire to pour out his blessings, whether we're in prosperity, whether we're in adversity, whether we're under blessing, whether we're under discipline, God is still desiring day by day to pour his blessings out to us. And finally, my cup runs over so that others may be blessed by the overflow. So that others may be blessed by the overflow. Why does God bless us? He blesses us so that he can bless others through us. And Paul talks about this from prison in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Here was Paul in jail, chained to a Roman soldier, and yet he wrote and he said, these things have happened for the greater progress of the gospel. And what did he say happened? As a result, as a consequence. Many of the brethren are much more bold to speak the word of Christ without fear. Paul's trial and his willingness to receive blessing in the midst of that trial became a source of blessing, and his cup overflowed, and people around him were blessed. The next time you find yourself in difficult circumstances or you find yourself going through that valley of weeping, you flee to the banquet table of the Word. You come to the Word and you drink from the fountain of life and you feast from the banquet table of God's grace and you let him nourish you and you let him strengthen you and you let him put on the armor as your enemies rage, and that blessing will soon overflow and other people will receive great blessing because in the midst of your trial, you allowed God to pour out his grace on you. Now let's notice verse 6. Surely, and what a wonderful thing it is to be confident as a believer. David had tremendous confidence. He knew God, and he knew what God was like, and he knew the way that God deals with his people. And therefore he said, surely, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. You know, our life is primarily measured by days. I think it's very interesting when Jacob went down to Egypt and Joseph introduced his father to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said, how old are you? And Jacob said, the days of my life have been so many years. But those years were measured in days. Seconds, minutes, and hours are too small to measure our life. Years are too big. We live day by day. When Jesus taught the disciples to pray, he taught them to pray, give us this day, our daily bread. When he told them not to live in anxiety and worry, he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all other things will be added to it. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Be not anxious for tomorrow, he said. Let tomorrow take care of itself. Live today. As he urged the disciples to pick up and follow after him, he said, if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross when? Daily. Daily. So we live day by day. And David was confident. David had assurance that each and every day of his life. Think about this. You remember Jeremiah in Lamentations chapter 3? You remember how he looked out over the smoking ruins of the city and he had just seen the nation destroyed and he had seen many people slaughtered and the young people were going into slavery with chains around their necks. And what did he write? Morning by morning, new mercies I see. Each day. That's why the author of the book of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and 15, he says, today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Why? When do you need to receive the word of God? You need to receive it today. So we live day by day. And David had an assurance. David had a confidence that goodness and mercy. Now this is very interesting because goodness refers to the outpouring of God's kindness and benevolence on us. Goodness is what we would talk about in all of the areas of his blessing, whether it's providing for our food, providing our clothing, providing the basic necessities of our life and of our survival, or whether it's the additional things that God gives us above and beyond what we need. God desires to bless us. That's what goodness is. But what is mercy? Mercy is God's withholding of judgment that we deserve, withholding consequences of our own sinfulness, restraining evil from touching us, protecting us against harm. All of these things are a part of mercy. Mercy has that idea of being a shield. It has that idea of holding back. So God pours out His blessing, but He also withholds much of the evil that Satan and the world would like to do against us. So surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Every day God will pour out blessing. Every day God will deliver. Every day as He's providing my needs, He is also restraining the antagonism, the hostility of the wicked one. Every day. Let's look at a few of the ways that this happens. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9 talks about the goodness of God's never-ending grace. The goodness of God's never-ending grace. Paul says in that passage, when I am weak, that's when I'm strong. When we're at the end of our rope, that's when God's goodness shines the brightest. His grace is never-ending. Secondly, Romans 8:28 and Genesis 50:20 reminds us of the goodness of His perfect plan. God does cause all things to work together for good to those who love Him. And all things are not good, but He is able to work them for good. And that's where goodness and mercy work together. Because in circumstances of evil, in circumstances of affliction, those things are not good, and yet God's mercy protects us and delivers us, and out of that deliverance comes good things. So the goodness of His perfect plan. In John chapter 4 and verse 24, in the interview that Jesus had with the woman at the well, we see the goodness of His Word and His Spirit. Once again, if you want to receive goodness and mercy today, one place that you can always receive it is, go into the Word. Feed on the Word. Nourish and strengthen your soul in the Word of God. I think this is something where we really fall down because we have God's Word available every day and yet we take it for granted. And we need it every day. Jesus said that God is worshipped in spirit and in truth. And of course, one of the functions of the Spirit of God as we study the Word is then to guide us as we pray, taking God's Word and our understanding of it, taking the promises that we've claimed and offering prayer back to God in light of His Word, the goodness of His Word and His Spirit. In 1 John 1, 9, and actually we should put 1 John 1, 7 through 9, we have the mercy of His daily cleansing. Mercy of His daily cleansing. Here again, we see His goodness in His willingness to forgive. We see His mercy in His cleansing. He cleanses us from things that are contrary to His will and contrary to His purpose for our life. He purifies us from those things. If you just notice in Psalm 24 and verse 4, it talks about those who can come into God's presence, and it says, He who has clean hands and a pure heart. He who is clean inside and out. Well, how could any of us hope to be clean inside and out? Only because God, in His daily goodness to us, forgives and cleanses us. And finally, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, we have the mercy of His patience and long-suffering. God is patient. God is long-suffering. And that patience is not only to us day by day and through our lives, but it's through the course of history. Peter in that passage is talking about the fact that the reason Christ has not returned already is because God is patient. God is long-suffering. The coming of Jesus Christ and the taking out of the church is going to be an awful judgment on this earth. And God is long-suffering and patient, and He is waiting for the last ones to come into His family by faith in Christ. Then Christ is going to come. But His patience is a great display of mercy to each and every one of us. And these are the things that David reflected on, and many, many more that all of us could sit down and as we do what it says in the song, count our blessings. We like to count and recount our afflictions and our difficulties and our problems, how many times do we really sit down and just begin to sum up and add up the multitude of blessings that we have? If you started a list right now and you started talking about how many things you have to be thankful for. I've been doing some reading of prisoners of war, and in the book that I've been reading, A Vietnam Experience, it talks about the fact that as they spent time in prison, they came to the point where they looked at the physical sufferings as hardly any problem at all. The real sufferings, the real battles were in the soul. And starvation or beating or being chained up or those things became small. But they also found in the midst, Stockdale in that book talks about, they were able to find things to give thanks for. They were able to find blessings. They were drawn together, even though you might be in a cell next to a person that you may never see. And you would tap messages through the wall of that cell so that you could communicate, and they had fellowship. And they would pray for one another. And they counted their blessings. Surely, absolutely, with a certainty, goodness and mercy will follow me. And see, because David was following the Lord, God's goodness and mercy follows him. What happens when a shepherd leads his flock? As a shepherd leads his flock, let's say that you're the sheep that's following right behind him. What's behind you? Everything else that follows him. Well, what follows in the path of the Lord Jesus Christ? Goodness and mercy. So if you're close to him, goodness and mercy are following you. And then he says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And this is, of course, a declaration of his certainty of his eternal security, his certainty of where he would spend eternity, his certainty that he would be with the Lord because of his faith. And his faith was directed toward the Savior that was coming and would come in his own lineage. And, of course, we know how all of that took place 1,000 years later. In the city of David, in Bethlehem, in the very place where he would shepherd the flocks, the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Consider a few things in relationship to this. In Hebrews 3, 1 through 5, it talks about the house of the Lord as the house of service. Moses was a faithful servant in the Lord's house. And then it goes on to say that Jesus built the house. But to dwell in the house of the Lord means to dwell in the house of service. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11, it talks about the household of God. And therefore, dwelling in his house means to dwell among members of his family. That passage says that he is not ashamed to call us brethren. And isn't it amazing that while Jesus Christ is not ashamed of us, we often are ashamed of each other? He's willing to claim us, yet we are often not willing to claim one another. So it means not only a house of service, but it means a household of his family. Third, in 1 John 1:4, it means a house where there is fellowship. If we're going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, we need to dwell in fellowship with him and in fellowship with one another. And John states his purpose in writing when he says, these things I'm writing to you, that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. To be in agreement, to be in harmony, to have that joint participation, to be working together under the same banner, to be laboring for the same cause. This is what fellowship has the idea of. And the wonderful implication of fellowship is illustrated by the believers in the first century when it talks about how they had all things in common. And I don't think that's a practice that we're necessarily supposed to fulfill. They did it voluntarily. They shared of all of their possessions. But in the spiritual sense, it reminds us that each and every one of us has equal provisions and equal opportunities in God's plan. We all have spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. We all have equal standing as sons of God. We all are useful in his service and in his harvest field. So this is what fellowship conveys, or a few of the things at least. A fourth thought in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 7. Paul talks about whether we are present in this world or absent with the Lord. So the idea of being in the house of the Lord forever means here and now or there and then. It means whether we live or whether we die. If we're here, we're having fellowship with Him among the family here on this earth in this present time. If we die and go on to be with the Lord, we're having fellowship with Him there and with the family who are in His presence and with the mighty angels. So this fellowship in God's household, dwelling in God's household, is a tremendous illustration of the harmony that we have within God's family. And finally, and I'd like you to turn to this one. This is what we're going to close with in John chapter 14. Think about what David just said, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's look at John chapter 14. And keep in mind that thought, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's a house of service. It's a house where we have a family, a brotherhood. It's a house where there is fellowship and communion. It's a house that encompasses both life and death. But in John chapter 14, in the first three verses, we see something else about this house. Jesus here says to the disciples, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Here's the idea again of the house of God. And Jesus is telling us, and think about this, if you picture in your mind a mansion, think about one of the biggest places that you've ever seen. When I first met Nan, I was working at the Biltmore Estate in Arizona, and they had what they called the Wrigley Mansion. And it was high up on a hill, and it was just this huge, huge place. I can't even remember. I think it was two or three stories, and it had something like 27 to 30 huge rooms. That didn't count the bathrooms, the showers, the closets. Those were just big rooms. I never even saw all of them. I never even got into all of them. Think of that mansion, and think of what it would be like to live there. And then think of what Jesus is saying here when he says, in my Father's house are what? Many mansions. How many? One for every believer. We know that ultimately that house is going to be what? It's going to be the city that Abraham looked for. It's going to be the city that we know as the New Jerusalem. That city that John saw coming down out of heaven from God, adorned as a bride for the bridegroom. That city is a picture of the Father's house. And that city is 1,500 miles long and high and wide, a cube. And in my Father's house are many mansions. Now the word mansion here can simply mean a dwelling place. But it's a royal residence. Now stop and think about this. When you die and you enter into heaven, and we get past all of the remaining time of, tribulation period, everything else, your ultimate destination is going to be a royal residence in the New Jerusalem, and it's going to be personally made for you by God. Jesus Christ, who knows you and I intimately, who knows every like and dislike that we have, who knows all of our tastes, who knows the things that we would put if we just had our choice, He is going to build, custom-made, for each and every one of us, a royal residence in heaven. You know, some people, maybe theirs will be filled with video games. And that's their big thing. I like to look at it like this way. If the city is 1,200 miles high and wide and long, probably every believer in history could have about a square mile. A cubed mile, excuse me. Think of having a royal residence that was a mile long, a mile wide, and a mile high. Well, if it was a mile high, you could have a lot of floors in it, couldn't you? What I'd like to do is, and the Lord knows better than me what will please me, and it'll all be prepared, but this is just something that I play with. think of having, I don't know how many different levels you could have in a mile, you could probably have at least 1,000. Think of having a square mile of a period of history. You know how people decorate their houses, and some of them have it in Old English, and some of them have it in Early American, and some of them have it in Classical French or whatever. Imagine your first floor is the dinosaur age. So when you walk in there, here you are among Tyrannosaurus rex and Brontosaurus and the big, huge, whatever they're called, feeding out and that's for you to just walk in there and enjoy. Same way that some people in the middle of their house kind of have a garden patio thing that they walk in, and they've got little waterfalls and they've got plants and everything. You could have that, a square mile of it, in your house. And then you hop on the elevator. No climbing the stairs there. You go up the lift, and you got floor two. Let's say that that's, maybe that's around the 1600s. 1600s were an amazing time of development in the human race, and also of exploration. You had the Dutch going out in their ships, and they were sailing the whole world. And, of course, Australia was discovered about that time. So there you've got your sailing ships and your buccaneers and, you know. Now, this is just something that I play with. Maybe you like the Wild West, so your next floor is the Wild West. You know, and you've got who knows what's there. That's my way of thinking. Your way of thinking would probably be entirely different. But it's an idea to understand, to dwell in the house of the Lord forever in a royal residence specifically made the way you like it. Made with everything. Your walk-in closet could be a city block. You could walk in there and say, "What shall I wear today?" And suddenly you're robed in the most perfect thing without even trying. These are childish ideas. You know, but as Paul says, I'm speaking as a man so that you can understand as men. I'm talking in terms that we can understand. People that like cars, they might have a racetrack. You know, they're just ideas. But they're ideas of the things that we desire here on this earth. You know, people work for these kind of things and strive for these kind of things and labor for these kind of things. This is what they want. But the Bible tells us that we don't need to put all of our hope in now because we have forever. And what we're going to have forever dwelling in the house of God is going to surpass the very best that we could ever have here. You know, when we sold everything that we had, got rid of our cars, gave away possessions that we cherished and that we treasured, and we packed our lives into a couple of suitcases and a few backpacks, and we left our country and we left our home and we left our family and we left everything. How can you do that? I've had many people ask, how can you do that? Well, it's easy if you understand that what's here and now doesn't count for much. It's all going to pass away anyway. And what did the Lord tell the disciples? This is how he encouraged them to live the lives that they lived and to have the boldness that they had and to go out and share the gospel with the whole world. He said, if any man gives up home and family, mother and father, children, for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, that is to go be a missionary, to go out into the world and share the word of God with the souls that are perishing and that are on their way to a Christless eternity. If any man is willing to let go of those earthly things, he shall have them restored 100-fold, not only in this life, because we won't see it all in this life, but in the life to come. Think about that. The greatest, the most bold venture that any child of God can ever dedicate themselves to is to let go of all in this life and to commit themselves to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ and carry the gospel out there for the souls of men and women. And God will begin to restore everything you've let go of here, but he also says that it'll be restored to you 100-fold. How many families do you think the Apostle Paul will have in eternity? How many brothers and sisters? How many mothers and fathers? How many children do you think he'll have? He gave up wealth and riches. How much do you think he'll have in eternity? How much enjoyment, how much satisfaction. You know, the Bible says that at the Lord's right hand there are pleasures forevermore. How much pleasure, how much enjoyment is the Apostle Paul going to have? And when we read the record of his sorrows and afflictions and sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and he talks about five times being scourged and three times beaten by the Romans with rods and three times shipwrecked and floating in the midst of the sea, and the hardship and the affliction and the adversity and the exposure to the elements, the hunger, the thirst, the cold, the heat. Why did he go through all those things? Because he was willing to give up comfort. He was willing to give up everything that he had so that he could carry the gospel out there and get it into the souls of people. How much is he going to have in eternity? How much are you and I going to have in eternity? We are going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever as a child of God, as a believer in Jesus Christ, because we have become recipients of eternal life. But how much will that eternal life be enhanced? And how much blessing will be added to it because of what we do with it? We have been saved to serve. And we have received so that we can give. So it's important for each and every one of us to make up our mind. It's not worth trying to hold on to much in this life. Man needs little and needs that little only for a short while. A man's life does not consist of the things that he possesses, but a man's life consists of that which he aspires to. So we need to keep that in mind as we reflect on the marvelous hope that we have of dwelling in the house of the Lord forever and keep feasting at the banquet table in the face of your enemies. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a challenging, what a comforting, what an inspiring passage of Scripture. Father, your word strengthens our souls. Your word gives us perspective to life. We thank you, Father, for the way it clears the cobwebs of our mind. It gets rid of all of the relativism and it shows us in absolute terms the significance of our life and the time in which we live and the part that we are to play. So, Father, I pray that like David of old, we can look at this psalm and we can reflect on these words and we can realize that in this time of history, we have been divinely placed here for a purpose. You have providentially brought us to this point in our life. Whether there are people who are going to be listening to this class through the tape, Father, who at this point in their life, they may be at the lowest point of their life. Father, you have providentially brought them to that point and to hearing this message to remind them of the significance of their life, to remind them that they were created by you for a purpose, to remind them that they have a high and a holy calling in Christ, and to remind each and every one of us that we are never homeless, for we dwell in the house of the Lord. We are never orphans, because you are our Heavenly Father. We are never without a family, because we are members of the royal family of God. And Father, however much we may suffer, however great our afflictions, however hard our path, however thorny the way that you may lead us, Father, as we pass through one after another valley of weeping, I pray that we will look to you, that we will feast at that banquet table of your word, that we will be strengthened by your Spirit who dwells within, that we will lay hold of that valiant attitude that the Apostle Paul had, overcoming again and again, maybe stumbling, maybe falling, but rising up and overcoming again and again and again, so that one day when we stand in your presence, we will know the joy, we will know the fulfillment, we will know the satisfaction of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We thank you, Father, for such a marvelous plan and for such great encouragement to each and every one of us in the midst of our trials. We ask that the Lord Jesus Christ might be honored as a result of the effect of the application of these truths to our lives. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.